If you were up and about early this morning, the dawn was gorgeous. The sun was full. And now the clouds are in the sky and the day is somewhat overcast. And we're reminded of Shakespeare's line about the uncertain glory of an April day. Actually, this line, which comes from Two Gentlemen of Verona, reads in full, "Oh, how the spring of love resembleth the uncertain glory of an April day." Love and spring, spring and love. These twin elements are constantly joined by poets, in their verse and their feelings. There's something about the promise of the spring, the fullness of that promise, which awakens the latent passions of man. And perhaps it's not at all a matter of chance that in the synagogue, the custom grew up long, long since that we should read the Song of Songs, a great collection of lyric poetry, love poetry, during the Passover season. The Song of Songs is a slender volume. Most books of poetry are. There are 117 verses in all. It reminds us that in our tradition, there is no sense of prudishness. We're not a puritanical faith. Our attitude towards the physical sides of life have not been to look upon them as signs of weakness. That which is of the flesh is natural, and in its season and time, appropriate and beautiful. And so it is that we have taken this book of ancient love songs and wedding songs and bound them into scripture. And whenever we take out the little volume which we call the Song of Songs and dally in its verse, we are reminded of the beauties which we know from love. We are reminded of the naturalness of life and the appropriateness of feeling. The book, probably dates from early Israelite times, is an anthology. It's a collection of wedding songs and lyric poetry which express the fullness of passion, the magic, the mystery, the madness, the sense of despair which comes at times when we are denied expression to our feelings, when our beloved turns away from us. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine, who dwells among the lilies. We tarry among the lilies until the dawn breaks, until the shadows fade. Anila dodi, dodi li, haroeh basha shunim. And as we pick through this anthology, we are taken again and again by the honesty of the feeling. The feeling of loss, of fear when a loved one is simply not there. On my bed at night, I sought him whom I loved. I sought, but I did not find him. I will rise and roam the city through the squares and the streets. I will seek him whom I love. I sought, but I did not find him. The city guards found me, they who patrol the streets. Have you seen my beloved? Scarce had I passed them by when I found the one I loved. And I grasped him, and I would not leave him until I had brought him into my mother's house. Love, spring, spring and love. Lord Tennyson was not the first to know that in the springtime a young man's fancy lightly turns to thoughts of love. Listen again to the verse of the Song of Songs. Hark, my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a stag or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks in through the window. He peers through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers again appear on the earth. The time of singing is at hand. The voice of the turtle dove is again heard in our land, and the fig tree puts forth her green figs. The vineyard is in blossom, and the vines give forth their fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Scholars are agreed, as much as scholars are ever in agreement, that the 117 verses which comprise the Song of Songs represent an anthology, a collection of those ancient songs of love, the wedding songs which were part and parcel of the life of our people and so came to be beloved by them. Though the editorial superscription of the book declares this to be the Song of Song that belongs to Solomon, that was by Solomon, they are also agreed that Solomon is probably not the author of any of this verse. But Solomon was a great patron of musicians and of poets, and many flocked to his courts. And since the language of this little volume is archaic, even from biblical times, the general assumption is that much of this poetry is old, perhaps as old as the 8th or 9th centuries before the Common Era. Indeed, when we read through the verse, we are struck by the pastoral nature of the images that are used. We're not used to thinking of the white teeth of our beloved as looking like newly washed sheep come up from the river. And we're not accustomed to think of the tresses of a beloved as looking as the trail of the flock as it comes down the mountainside. But then I'm not so sure that these images are less appropriate to a loved one than that kind of materialistic jeweler image which we tend to use in the 20th century, where a beloved's eyes sparkle as diamonds, her teeth are pearly white, her lips are ruby red, her hair is like spun gold. It's fascinating, isn't it, how a culture reveals itself in the images by which it chooses to express feeling. Love, love in spring. A reminder, of course, of the basic attitude towards human life taken by our tradition, which did not seek to immure man or woman into a monastery, but to have us live a full life out among our fellows, a life in which we exchange feeling, the honesty of feeling, a life of moderation, to be sure, control, but a natural life nonetheless. What has this little volume of love poetry, of wedding song, to do with the Passover holiday? Why was the connection made between my beloved is mine and I am my beloved who dwells among the lilies and the Passover season, the matzah and the paschal sacrifice and the reminder of the deliverance from Egypt? Well, one connection, of course, is the springtime connection. Passover is a springtime holiday. In ancient days, Passover marked the beginning of the spring harvest season. On our table, Seder night, we'll have a sprig of parsley, actually it can be any kind of green vegetable as a reminder of the springtime. And if you have the old Union Haggadah, it has in there the hymn, "Behold, it is the springtime of the year, over and past are the snows of winter." It is the springtime. The springtime is a time of promise, and that's the association, of course, of the Passover. But actually, the association of the Song of Songs and the Passover season is later. It comes only in rabbinic times. It comes only once the book has been given a second reading by our people, an allegorical reading, if you will, which deepened its meaning and gave it a seriousness which it perhaps did not originally have. The superscription of the book, almost every biblical book, has an editorial line or two at the beginning which tells you something about the time or the author or the assumed author of the piece. In ancient days, there was no title page, there were no tables of content, only this kind of editorial line or two. And in the Song of Songs, we are told, Shir HaShirim Asher LiShlomo, the Song of Songs which were Solomon's. And since ancient times, the assumption, the pious assumption, of course, was that these songs were written by Solomon. That, I've suggested, is doubtful. And as we've learned more about biblical language, we know that when the Bible conflates language, when it takes a noun, a singular noun, and follows it immediately by the plural of the same noun, it indicates a choice, that we are dealing here with something which is in a superlative condition. Thus, the holiest room of the ancient sanctuary was called the Kadosh Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies. And the Shir HaShirim would be really the choicest, the rarest, the best of the songs of Solomon. But there's another possible reading. Shir HaShirim, the song that is within a song that belongs to Solomon. The song which has a deeper meaning. The song which suggests a number of allegorical interpretations. And to the exploring of these allegorical meanings of this song, many, many generations of our ancestors devoted themselves. The ancients believed that there was something magical, even prophetic, about poetry. Poetry comes from the deepest recesses of the human soul. It is language which speaks from soul to soul. We say it of good poetry that it is inspired. The ancients said of the poet that he's the instrument of God, or of the gods. His voice, his words come from the muse. And so they looked upon poetry as something that was divine, or nearly divine. And when they took poetry into the schools, they did to it what scholars do to all language. They find more in it than perhaps even the original author intended. They look into the depths, and with great skill and subtlety, they bring out possible shades of meaning. And so sometime in the Second Temple days, 5th, 4th, 3rd century, these ancient wedding songs and love songs were brought into the school and read now not simply as beautiful evocations of love and of feeling, but as evocations of God's love for Israel and Israel's love for God. And we know from certain texts which have survived that for a very long time, these two uses of the Song of Songs coexisted. In the second century of the Common Era, Rabbi Akiba, one of the grand old men of our Talmudic tradition, is reputed to have said, "Anyone who still sings in the bars or in the banquet halls the Song of Songs is not worthy of having a place in the world to come." Which is to say that the interpretive tradition, the allegorical tradition, was by his day so basic that he felt the song had to be lifted out from its natural context and put into one which was more that of a sacred book. But let's go back to a school in the 4th century or 3rd century before the Common Era, a school whose men and students read the Song of Songs, knew it from the banquet hall and the bars, knew the melodies, and began to explore its deeper meaning. What did they find within it? Well, in the first instance, they seem to have found an allegory of the love of man, the search of man for wisdom. The ancients tended to personify wisdom as a woman. And the search for wisdom, which was very difficult in those days, was as the search for a beloved. It was a difficult pursuit. It was an elusive pursuit, where you can gain facts without gaining knowledge. To gain knowledge, that is true insight, true understanding, is a rare achievement. And the search for love, the passionate search for one's true love, was found to be expressed in the Song of Songs. The prince, the young prince who is the lover, becomes the student or the teacher. And the beloved, she who is fairest among all the roses of Sharon, becomes the personification of wisdom. And then as the centuries follow on, the Song of Songs was given other allegorical meanings, because once you open the door to this kind of interpretation, any number of readings are possible. It's interesting that Rabbi Akiba is perhaps the man who found most of these meanings within scripture, within the scriptural book of the Song of Songs. He's an interesting fellow. He lived to be way into his 90s. He's one of the few men who taught through the period of the two great tragedies of the first and second century, the rebellion of the Jews in 66 and 70 against Rome, which led to the destruction of the temple and the exiling of the Jews from Jerusalem, and the Bar Kokhba rebellion of 132-135, which led to the second destruction of Jerusalem. It was a difficult time. It was a time of rebellion and a time of punishment. For much of this time, the teachings of Judaism by the sages was prohibited. And living during this time, Rabbi Akiba found a very special kind of meaning within the Song of Songs, for he's reported to have taught that if the rest of the scripture had not been revealed to man, the Song of Songs would be a sufficient guide for man. What did he find within this book? He found in the first instance, I believe, the the teaching that relates this book to Passover. The lover, the beloved, God and Israel. God loves Israel with an unshakable love. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine until the day breaks, until the shadows fade. That love is real, that love is constant, it will not fade, it will not disappear. What teaching was more important in these difficult centuries? When Israel seemed to be beaten, they were bloodied, 1 million people died in those two rebellions. Love is unshakable. And it is that love of God for Israel which gives the promise of a future redemption from the miseries of the day. For love is redemptive. And ultimately, it's Israel's redemptive theme which relates the Song of Songs to the Passover season. Because when you sit down Friday night at your Seder table, look carefully at the Haggadah. And be reminded that the Haggadah is not an attempt to create a moment of historical reminiscence, in which we simply review the events of the Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Reed Sea and the coming to Mount Sinai and the granting of the Torah to Moses in Mount Sinai and the 40 years of wilderness wandering till the Israelites came to the Promised Land. It mentions all of these events, but it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. The emphasis of the Passover is existential, not historical. It is as if we were participating in the redemptive moment. We open the door for Elijah. Why? Because Elijah traditionally was the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. He announced the good tidings that this kind of difficult age was behind us, that a new age was dawning. There is a cup on our table, a fifth cup, a cup we do not drink. It is the cup of promise, the promise that there are redemptions yet to be. And what is the great line, theme which runs throughout the Haggadah text? This year we are slaves, next year may all of Israel be free. L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, next year may Israel be secure in Jerusalem. Passover is an existential moment in which we touch again the redemptive possibilities of life. And what is the basis for our hope in divine redemption? God's love for man. God's love for Israel, the unbroken, unshakable love, the constant love which reaches out to us and gives us some assurance of better times. And just as God's love reaches out to us, so we reach out in love to God. Anila dodi v'dodi li, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And in those difficult centuries, it must have been very important to remind Israel that love needs to be requited. That if God offers this constant love to Israel, Israel must offer its love, its loyalty, its constancy to God. There are many pressures in those centuries to abandon the faith, to turn away from the devastation and despair, to disappear into an anonymity. But Israel remained loyal. And Akiba himself, who taught these allegories, became a martyr to his faith during the Bar Kokhba rebellion. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. But there's even more that was more prophetic in the text, according to Akiba. For he found in the text itself a promise for his day of the coming of the Messiah. These were difficult times, and yet the winter was over, and springtime had come. Hark, my beloved, behold, he comes, the Messiah, leaping upon the mountains, skipping over the hills. Leaping over the obstacles which stand in the way of redemption. My loved is like a stag or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our walls. He looketh in through the windows. He peers through the lattice. If you have only eyes, you will see the time of the coming of the Messiah is near. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come with me, join the legions of those who struggle for the redemption of Israel and the redemption of mankind. For lo, the winter is past. The time of anguish and of suffering and of oppression when Israel suffered under the Roman tyranny is over. The rain is over and gone. Flowers are again appearing on the earth, and the time of singing is at hand, the time of jubilation. The voice of the turtle dove is again heard in our land. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Akiba read into this great poetry, this great text of prophecy, that the anguish of his day were what the ancients called the Hevle HaMashiach, the pains that were attendant upon the coming of the Messiah, like the birth pains attendant upon the birth of a new child. That the Messianic age was at hand. There would be a time of redemption for Israel. And what teaching could have dovetailed more neatly with the theme of the Haggadah, the theme of redemption, the theme of deliverance? In most ages, our people have had to understand this theme in political terms. As they suffered oppression, as they survived in the ghetto, as they suffered under the tyrant, they looked to actual physical relief as God's promise. This was the redemptive message. And it is, of course, a redemptive message which still has meaning today. To this people, Israel, which endures the dangers of a desperate existence in the Middle East, to those Jews who endure the pressures, social, economic, and otherwise ideological, put upon them in the Soviet Union, in the Argentine, and elsewhere, the message is still, next year may all Israel be free. But what shall we make of this little book, this Song of Songs? What allegory speaks to us? Obviously, we do not need to be reminded that Judaism is not a dour tradition or prudish, that it looks upon the passions as normal and natural and appropriate. We live in a sexually explicit age. Repression is a word which seems to have disappeared from man's vocabulary. Denial, self-denial certainly is another. And so that teaching hardly needs to be emphasized. What then shall we say this song means to us? It speaks to us of redemption. For does not each and every one of us need to be reminded of those weaknesses from which we need to be redeemed? Of those fears which we need to put behind us? Is there not about us, even in this free land, in this free society, all manner of concern for the future of the society, evidence of those who suffer injustice, evidence of those who suffer from economic disadvantage, who are not given a full opportunity? The message of redemption is a timeless message. We need to be redeemed. We need to participate in the redemptive power of God. We need to sing the song of love for God and his love for us. For as we sing that song this Seder night, each of us in his own way can tap the resources deep within which we allow so often to lie latent and find within himself or herself the strength to reach out in redemptive love to another, the strength to take another's life and burden to a degree upon oneself, to lend one strength to another, the strength to reach out in friendship and concern, not on the level of the trivial and the everyday, but on the deepest level of support, the strength to use one's talents not only to one's own immediate advantage, but for the benefit of all who live in a particular neighborhood or community. We need to be redeemed. We need to feel the hope that pulsates in the springtime, the hope that pulsates and thrusts us upwards through the message of Seder night, the hope that is expressed in every line of the Haggadah, the hope that our people read into the Song of Songs, the choicest of the songs of Solomon, the songs of love. For ultimately, in a cruel and difficult world, my friends, it is our faith in God and as God's loves of us which gives us encouragement. Without that faith, we are naked before the buffets of a cruel day and a cruel time. But encouraged by that faith, we persevere and we carry on. We find deep within us reservoirs of strength, potentiality, redemptive strength, which we were heretofore unaware. Ani le dodi, le dodi li.